a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Let me stop at this point and just remind you that we pointed out over and over and over again at the beginning of chapter 12 that the beast from the first part of chapter 12 is not the same beast from chapter 13. If you remember me saying that over and over again, just say amen. All right, so you remember that we're talking about a different beast at this point. Chapter 12 makes it very clear. If you will just read there in verse 2, look at verse 3 of chapter 12. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So we read about the dragon. That's the beast of chapter 12. Look what it says there in verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out." In case you didn't know who we're talking about, it says that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So chapter 12 makes it very clear we're talking about Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the red dragon from chapter 12. Now, it's important to separate those, and I told you when we came through chapter 12 that it was important, because if we didn't separate the two, then when we get to chapter 13, we would have some confusion on our hands, because we find out in chapter 13 that the beast from chapter 13 was given power from the devil, power from that dragon from chapter 12. They can't be one and the same. They must be two different beings. And so keep that in mind. We teach verse by verse when we're studying a book of the Bible. If you've been a part of Faith Baptist Church very long at all, you know that that is our preferred style of preaching. It's the most beneficial style of preaching for the child of God. You will not find any kind of preaching more beneficial. You'll not find any kind of preaching that adds to the maturity of a Christian more than expository teaching verse by verse through the Bible. If you stop and think about it for just a little bit of time, it'll make perfect sense to you. If God had intended for us to kind of just bounce all over and shoot one verse here, one verse there, one phrase here, then he would have wrote the entire Bible that way. But he didn't. He wrote entire sections of Scripture. He gave us large portions, and it's when we leave those portions together and we teach systematically through it, that's when we get the doctrine that God intended for his people to have. That's called feeding the flock, according to Peter. That's what's called feeding the flock, which God's made us overseers of, according to the book of Acts. And so that's what we do here. Now, here's why I say that. Chapter 13, we're going to do that with chapter 13, but because of the subject matter of 13, it's going to be very beneficial for us to take this service and look at one topic and then go back and begin to teach through. It'll make more sense when we start studying that topic verse by verse if you have a better understanding of what we're dealing with before we get to it. Does that make sense? It's kind of like this. If someone who has never seen an automobile before, never seen any gas-powered vehicle or gas-powered machine, if it would be very difficult to teach them how a transmission works if they don't first understand what a transmission is. Do you understand? It'd be very difficult to tell them how to build a car if they don't first know what a car is. And so we're going to look at something this evening that will help us understand the verse-by-verse breakdown of the topic. And here's the topic. Now, in chapter 13, we're going to read, maybe even read the whole chapter right from the very beginning here. But here's what we're going to find in chapter 13. We're going to find what we call the Antichrist, and we're going to find the false prophet. There are certain things in Scripture, certain verses, that once you understand a simple thought, it simplifies all of Scripture. It clarifies a lot. And distinguishing between the false prophet and the Antichrist is one of those concepts. And also let me say, I never set out when I'm teaching or preaching or when I'm studying, it's never my desire to sit down and intentionally contradict other pastors or commentators. That should never, that's a very arrogant way to approach Scripture, and we should never do that. It should be our desire to be do exactly what Timothy, what we read in Timothy, and that is to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. As we study the Bible, it ought not be so that we can prove somebody wrong, but it should be that we can prove ourselves in the sight of God to be thoroughly furnished and acceptable in His sight. That ought to be our desire. Having said that, we're going to find that when we leave Scripture in its right context, we're going to find that what Scripture says about the Antichrist and the false prophet, it may not be what you've read or heard preached in the past. Okay, so here's what I'll tell you. Don't just take Pastor Summers' word for it because Pastor Summers says it. What we need to do is look into Scripture and see what Scripture says. Can we agree to do that? That's what we try to do here, isn't it? All right, let's read the chapter together, at least the first half of the chapter, and then we'll start making a few observations here. Verse 1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power," that's the dragon from chapter 12, "gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth." And this is, you know, another beast. Did you catch it? Not the same beast, a different beast, "coming out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders." So that, boy, you don't understand how hard it is as a pastor just to read a whole chapter and not stop and comment and preach every single verse. We'll get there. We'll get there. "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." Let's stop right there. I think we've read enough to kind of understand that we're talking about two different beings, two different beasts. One was given power from the dragon, from Satan. The second beast comes up, and it's almost as though he's a promoter of the first beast. The second beast, we'll call him the false prophet. We'll find that when we get to that section of Scripture. And he appears to be a religious leader. And he points to the first beast and says, "Hey, he's worthy to be worshipped. Let's set up an image for him. Let's honor and glorify and worship him." Different from the first beast. But let's look at this topic of the first beast. Let's look at this idea of the Antichrist and try to put into perspective who he is and where we find him in other places of Scripture. And then the next time we come together in the book of Revelation, Lord willing, we will begin verse by verse to see what chapter 13 specifically says about the Antichrist. All right, let's do this together. We find that the Antichrist is called four different names, four different titles ascribed to him in Scripture. Now, there are those who will say there are five. And we'll get to that fifth one, Lord willing, in just a little bit. And it might make you write me off as a heretic when I say it's not actually a biblical name given to the Antichrist. But you'll see why I say that, hopefully, by the end of this thing. Find 2 Thessalonians with me very quickly. 2 Thessalonians, you might want to stick a ribbon there in the book of Revelation. We may come back and see some verses there a little bit later. But find 2 Thessalonians this evening, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Let's look at this title given to the Antichrist here in chapter 2. The entire chapter 2, but really most of the book of 2 Thessalonians, but the entire chapter 2 is given to the prophecies and different things about the Antichrist and the second coming and the tribulation. Look what it says in chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now I told you when we began the book of Revelation that as we come across proofs of a pre-tribulation rapture, I said I would stop and point those out to you. Let's stop and point one out to you. We believe at Faith Baptist Church that the Lord is going to rapture the church out before the day of the Lord, before the second coming, before the tribulation and great tribulation. We believe that prophetically we are at this point in the church age waiting on the rapture of the church. We're not waiting on the Antichrist to show up. We're not waiting on the seven trumpets and the judgments. We're not waiting on all. We're waiting on the rapture of the church. And by waiting, you understand, I don't mean we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs. We are actively working in preparation for the rapture of the church, right? Okay. How in the world could Paul write to the Thessalonians and say, don't be shaken in your mind, don't be troubled in your spirit, don't let any words, don't let anything trouble you. Don't worry when it comes to the day of the Lord. How could he say don't worry and don't be troubled if the church was going to be going through it? That makes no logical sense. How cruel it would be for Paul to say, hey, you've got nothing to worry about. Don't fear the day of the Lord. How cruel it would be for him to say that if, in fact, we were going to go through everything that we've already read about in the book of Revelation. That doesn't make sense. But if 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which talk about the rapture of the church, if that takes place before, if God's going to spare the church all the tribulation, then Paul could say, don't worry about it. Don't be soon shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled in your spirit. It's going to be okay. That makes more sense to me. All right, look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That man of sin. Let's look at that as the first title that we're going to look at that's ascribed to the Antichrist. That man of sin. What an interesting way of putting it. I tell you, there is, look at, find Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I think it's verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1, 9. Throughout the history of man, since the Garden of Eden, sin has been present. Do you agree with me? Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since that day, the Bible says in Romans that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it would be accurate to say that sin has been present since the Garden of Eden, right? Now here's a mistake we make, and I haven't forgot about Ecclesiastes, but here's a mistake we make. I don't know about you, but I look at like what happened in our Supreme Court and that whole nomination process in the last month or so. It turns my stomach. Maybe not even for the same reason that it turns your stomach. It turns my stomach. Sure, a man was accused of something without any evidence, and that's bad enough. But how sick of a world we live in that somebody could make an accusation that a man got drunk and assaulted a woman and it not even be uncommon. How sick of a world do we live in? I'll just be honest with you. I think it's a sick world. If there had been no sexual assault or accusation thereof, I think it's a sick world that a teenager could go to a party and get drunk. That's a sick world to me. That's a messed up world. And so we can sit back and look at what's going on around us, and we shake our head in disgust at the level of sin. But the reality is, it didn't start today. It didn't start last week or last year. It didn't start last decade or last century. Sin has been sin ever since the Garden of Eden. Now, we could step back and say, well, men are getting worse and worse, but let me just remind you, we read about rape way back in Genesis. We read about murder way back in Genesis. Do we not? We read about, I think it's a form of abortion, but we read about a penalty for a man who causes injury to an unborn baby way back in the first three books of our Bible. And so, I mean, we can, as Americans, Christian Americans, sit back and be infuriated by how wicked our country has become. But the reality is, sin is still sin. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Here's why I bring this up. Solomon understood the concept that I just described to you. Look what it says in verse 9. The thing that hath been done, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. You know what Solomon was saying? He was saying, all the mighty works that I could do, as impressed by them as I might be, it's been done before, it'll be done again. Maybe a little different way, it might look a little different in the end, but it's the same. All of those great, great speeches that King Solomon might have been delivering, he says, yeah, they're great, but there'll be another one behind me, and they'll be greater than I am. What he's saying is, people don't change. The sin nature is unchanged. Now, where we do find a little bit of a branch off of sin is when the Bible says that men are inventors of evil things, but there is no new sin under the sun. It may be a little bit different perversion of a sin, but sin is sin. Now, here's why I bring all of this up. How wicked, how sinful does a man have to be in order for the Bible, in order for the Holy Spirit of God to inspire a man to write about him and call him the man of sin? Nowhere else in the Bible is someone called the man of sin. We find sinful men, that is, men that are sinners, but the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, his behavior will be so depraved that the Bible says that's the man of sin. We've known some pretty depraved people throughout human history, but I don't think we've ever known someone like the Antichrist will be. Someone who Holy Scripture says is the man of sin. We see a little bit different twist on this in another title ascribed to him. If you would, find in your Bibles the reference. 2 Thessalonians, go back to chapter 2. Find several of these titles given here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 8 this time. Let's read on down. We read verse 3. Let's read on down to verse 4. Whoso opposeth, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Whoso opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We think, boy, but in the end times, it's really going to be bad. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he says that mystery of iniquity, it's already at work. It's already in the world. It's already present with you. It's already working. Look what he says next. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Isn't that an interesting name? If you notice in your Bible, if you have the right Bible, that word wicked is capitalized. That's somebody's name. Now, I was curious about this, and so I began going to my Bible, and I began reading, looking up the references for wicked. If you look them up in a concordance, you're going to find there's well over 300, closer to 350 references that use the word wicked. And it's quite an in-depth study if you begin to look at what all the Bible calls wicked. And let me give you a definition of wicked before I give you those references, just so you know what we're looking at. If you look up the word wicked in an old dictionary, it says, evil in principle or practice, deviating from the divine law, addicted to vice, sinful, immoral. And then it says, this is a word of comprehensive signification extending to everything that is contrary to the moral law and both to persons and actions. Basically, the opposite of what God is in his divine nature is what's wicked. Now, we find several things in the Bible that are said to be wicked things, but there's only one person who's named wicked. Here's a few things that the Bible says. I found it kind of interesting. You might not. If you don't, just pretend like you do, and we'll all be okay. Jesus said that the generation that killed him was a wicked generation. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to kill the Son of God, you have to be a pretty wicked person. I found this interesting, and I never caught it until I was studying this a couple days ago. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, we're told to have let's just go there. There are different groups of people in the Bible that are called wicked, and different people are said to behave wickedly. But in Ephesians 6, we read about the armor of God, and we've always just said, taking the shield of faith wherewith we can quench the fiery darts of the devil. That's not what your Bible says. Look what it says, verse 16. And above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And if you read the verses preceding that, you understand that there are wicked people in the world who are opposed to God and his people. And so we're told here to have a shield of faith. And with the shield of faith, those wicked people, as they hurl their fiery darts at us, will have no effect if we're hiding behind the shield of faith. The wicked people hurl fiery darts. We find in Colossians, find that the works that we performed before we were saved are called wicked. That's interesting. Isn't it something that even what we would call good works performed by a lost person before salvation, but performed so they could have salvation. But isn't it interesting the Bible says they're wicked works? That's why it's so important to emphasize salvation by grace. That's why it's so important to make sure people understand that it's great to be a good person, but that's not enough to earn you salvation. And in the end, all that you did before you were saved is considered wicked works. Some of the most pious and respectable actions done by people, when viewed by God, he'll view them as wicked. That's a big thought. It's a thought the world does not like to think about. And then we find in 2 Peter, those whose conversation vexed Lot were called wicked. Those people that lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, their conversation, the way they lived was a wicked way to live. So this is how wicked is used. Now we come to that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and it says the devil himself is called wicked. It's his name is wicked. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but someone who God can think of no better way to describe him than just by calling him wicked. I don't think we're able to comprehend how vile that person will be. We don't know the personal lives of the men and women in our government. You might think you do, but we don't really know their personal lives that well. And that which we do know about them, it might make you angry. We might sit back and say, what wicked people. But we're talking about a person who in the Great Tribulation, his words, his actions, his thoughts, his desires, his plans, their only way to describe them is wicked. Opposed to all that God is. That's the man we talk about in Revelation 13. We should keep that in mind. We should keep that in mind. And if you're thinking to yourself, there's no way that the world would ever follow a man like that. Let me just say this. Whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, let me just say this. Right now, Christians, a lot of them, are happy that we have a man like President Trump leading our country. And yet, in his early years, it was shameful in the things he did. But there might be some political advantage in it for us. There might be some economic advantage in it for us. And so we're a lot quicker to just accept it. I'm just saying it might be easier for the world to accept a corrupt, evil, wicked leader than you might think. Let's look at, we got to hurry. I definitely want to get through this evening. Look at 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Down at the end of that verse, first it calls him the man of sin, and then it says the son of sin. Of perdition, the son of perdition. Perdition, the word perdition is not used a whole lot anymore, and so it's a very simple definition, but let me give it to you so you know what it is. Perdition means the utter loss of the soul or of final happiness in a future state. So the loss of all future happiness, it's gone. The eternal loss of the soul. Future misery or eternal death. That's what perdition means. So here this man of sin, this the one in verse 8 is called that wicked. He's called the son of perdition. Now there's two ways you can look at the son of perdition. You could look at it as though he comes out of great loss, utter destitution, just completely desolate. You can look at it that way, and that would be true. Because if you'll recall, by the time he comes on the scene, the condition of the earth, it is desolate. It is ruined. There's sorrow and death and misery everywhere. And so on the one hand, it could be said, the son of perdition, meaning that he come to power out of that mess. Not unlike Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler said that the crash of the German economy could not have come at a better time for him. In other words, he capitalized on the misery, on the loss, on the starvation, on the poverty of the German people. He saw it and said, that's exactly what I need to rise to power. And so here's the son of perdition coming to power, but it could also be looked at, and I think is more accurate to say, when he's done, perdition is the only word to describe what he'll leave behind. Complete destruction. The human race will be finished when he's finished. He's the son of perdition. It's kind of interesting, I believe it's in Mark. Many people believe that Judas Iscariot is going to be the Antichrist because he is the only other person in Scripture that's called the son of perdition. I'm not saying that's right or that's wrong. You believe whatever you want. But it just kind of gives you an idea of the caliber of person that's called the son of perdition. Let's look at this last one very quickly. Let's look at the title of Antichrist. Antichrist. Now open your Bibles and go ahead and find the passage in your Bible where it says this person will be called the Antichrist. It's not there. Now, a while ago, I said that you might write me off as a heretic for saying this. The Bible does not call this man the Antichrist. That is something that man has labeled him. It may be accurate, and we'll see in just a moment, maybe it is, but let's just be clear, the Bible does not call him the Antichrist. Find the book of 1 John with me very quickly. The book of 1 John. I skipped over the name the beast as it's given there in Revelation 13. We're going to see a little bit more about that. He's called the beast, and we'll study that a little bit more in depth when we get back to chapter 13. Let's go ahead and study out this name of Antichrist. If you look up the word Antichrist in your Bible, you're going to find that only one writer uses it. It's John. Just as a quiz, if you know it, you can just shout it out. Each of the Gospels has a theme. If you read the Gospel through, you'll find it has an overall theme. Matthew, is the theme would be Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Mark, we find Jesus Christ, the servant of all. There's a theme for each Gospel. We get to the Gospel of John. Does anybody know what the overwhelming theme of the Gospel of John is? Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I think it's very important to realize that John, who wrote the gospel that portrays more than any other gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also the only writer who uses the word Antichrist. Very interesting. Let's see what John says about it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Listen, this is written 2,000 years ago, and John says, just so you know, it's the last time. So when someone says, I really believe we're living in the last time, just say, duh. I mean, John says it's the last time. He says, little children, it's the last time, and as ye have heard, that an Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So proof that we're living in the last time is that there's Antichrist. But the bad news is there's been Antichrist ever since John's day. Look down a little bit further. We could read this entire chapter. Really, the subject matter is the same all the way through. Look what it says down in verse 20. Look at verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Everybody look right here. You just read the definition of Antichrist. Antichrist is not simply being opposed to God. Antichrist is he who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And John was troubled that there were those who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He warns them in several different ways. He makes very, very clear that Jesus Christ being the Son of God is important. You must believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. We see it in the Gospel of John as well. We'll go there in just a minute, but let's look at a couple more references here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. There it is again. That spirit, that one that says that Jesus is anything other than the Son of God in the flesh on the earth, he's Antichrist. John says they're already present in our day. This was all those years ago. If they were present then, do you think it's gotten any better today? I don't. Hey, we're at a Baptist church this evening. Did you know that? So I should be able to say things to Baptists that I couldn't say to other people without them getting offended, but we're not going to get offended tonight, right? I believe that a church, even though it may use the name Jesus Christ, even though it may say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I believe a church who says that they are the way to God, I believe that church is Antichrist. I believe that a man that'll teach that you must come through him or some other priest in order to get to God, I believe they're Antichrist. The Bible says that anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of God of the Bible, they're Antichrist. And if Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, if Jesus said that, doesn't it stand to reason that we must also believe it if we're going to profess him to be the Son of God? Makes sense to me. So all the way through the book of 1 John, John says over and over again, those are people are antichrists who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Says it over and over again. Look at 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. Oh, look at verse 6. And this love that we walk after his command, this is love that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I think it's pretty clear how John feels about people who don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I think it's pretty clear. Now, given the emphasis that John put on the deity of Jesus Christ, have you seen that in these passages? Understanding that, go to the Gospel of John, and let's let what we've just seen clear up what has been a problem passage for a lot of people. The Gospel of John, boy, there's so many references there. Let me just do it this way. My time's up. 18 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Son of God gospel, 18 times John records Jesus himself saying, I and the Father are one. The Father hath sent me. I speak that which the Father told me to speak. 18 times. It makes a whole lot more sense now when you think that when Jesus asked Simon Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter said, well, some say you're Elias, some say you're John the Baptist, and Jesus says, no, who do you say I am? Peter said, well, you're none other than the Christ, you're the Son of God. And that's when Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Do you understand that if you pull out the rock from the foundation, if you pull out that deity of Jesus from the foundation of the church crumbles. It cannot stand. You take away that one stone from the foundation, and we've got nothing. That's why John says all the way through his writings, those who don't claim Jesus to be the Son of God, Antichrist. Write them off. It's very important that we understand that. And then we get over in the book of Revelation, and this man sets himself up in the temple of God and says, I'm God in the flesh. Worship me. I am God. I'll just be honest with you. I think Antichrist is a pretty suitable name for that individual. I think it describes him pretty thoroughly. I'm glad that we have a Bible that is so thorough. There's a lot in a name. There's a whole lot in a name. And now the next time we come together, when we go back to chapter 13 and begin to read and study this man that we're going to call the Antichrist, the beast, that wicked, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now when we begin to read and study him, we're going to have a better grasp on who he really is. What kind of person it would take to become that man. I think it's important that we do that. Let's stand together, please.